about seeing God. I feel like I see God everywhere. When I wake up in the morning, I see God in my presence, you know, my presence with the world, just coming outside and looking at the sunrise, feeling the wind. I feel like that's God. I feel like God is that force for me. God is love, the love we show each other. So maybe while I'm walking on campus and I see somebody helping someone else out, you know, I feel like that's God manifestation right there. Do another take.
So it took me a long time to decide what to talk about for this, because I just kept thinking like something really awesome might happen and it would make a really great story. But I finally came to the conclusion that I think that's kind of missing the point. I think that God wants us to look for Him in all aspects of our lives. I've seen God this past week in the beautiful leaves and mountains. I've seen Him in answered prayer. I've seen Him in just discussing a Bible study with some of my roommates. And I think that God can definitely show up in big, crazy ways. But I also think that God wants us to search for Him, to actively look for Him. And I think that if God always shows up in the obvious, there's not much searching left for us to do.
Good morning, everybody. I'm Mike Medley, Chair of the Language and Literature Department, and it's my pleasure to welcome you all to chapel this morning, to welcome students, staff, faculty, and some of our Board of Trustees members who will be attending chapel this morning. It's also a great pleasure to welcome Jessica Penner here to read for us from her work this morning. Jessica graduated from EMU in 2001. Last night, she was the featured reader at our Writer's Read series that we have, and she packed the house for that event. While she was a student at EMU, she was an editor of the Weather Vane. Since I was on the faculty at that time, I probably read some of the racy editorials that she wrote, but I still don't remember any that shocked me too badly. She was also deeply involved in theater while she was here. Following her graduation from EMU, she and her husband Tom did Mennonite voluntary service in New York City, where she worked for Pax Christi and at an after-school program. When I asked Jessica last night how EMU might have influenced her writing, she mentioned that that she comes from a very homogeneous Mennonite Brethren community in a small town in Kansas, and that coming to EMU for her was a way to like be exposed to more diversity, at least more diversity among Mennonites at that time. And I was just mentioning to her this morning that in the past 15 years that EMU also represents a lot more diversity in the kinds of students that we have. After she earned her Master of Fine Arts degree at Sarah Lawrence College, Jessica returned here to the Valley, where she wrote some curriculum for Rosetta Stone, taught some English language learners at JMU, but she was unable to resist that call back to New York City, where she had done her voluntary service after graduation. Last night, Jessica read to us from her recently published novel, Shaken in the Water. And this morning, we're going to shift gears entirely and learn from her what it's like to have your brain opened and what that might do to your faith. She's going to be talking about memoir writing related to her brain surgery and reading from her essay, Muster Seed. Jessica, welcome back to chapel at EMU.
Good morning. Can everyone hear me? All right. It was great because when I was coming up here to chapel, then there's the group that was singing in front, which I didn't even know was going to happen. I thought it was great because it was a really nice juxtaposition of Mennonites singing here and Mennonites singing in the subway in Union Square in New York City. Because I was on Monday, I was coming home, and because it was really cold, I decided to take this tunnel under Union Square. It's a park. And there was a crowd of Old Order Mennonites singing hymns in the subway. And so I sat there and watched them sing and watched them sing, and finally I was like, all right, I have to ask them to sing 606, because I just, yeah. And I had seen them in years before, but always had been too shy. But I was like, I'm a New Yorker now, so I can do this. So I went up to them, and I said, a little timidly, I said, do you know 606? And they looked at me blankly, and then I sang it, you know, the first line, and they're like, oh. And so they got together, and they sang it for me, and I sang with them. And it was really great because, I mean, they were passing out tracts and stuff. And I tried to explain to them, I was like, I'm Mennonite, and I'm from Virginia. And then when I said the Mennonite relief sale, they all go, oh. So I think that was like kind of the key word to them, to tell that I was really one of them, even though I didn't look like one of them. So, you know, I was definitely, I was wearing big boots and, flashy coat. So I definitely didn't look like one of them. But anyway, that was really a nice little, different groups of Mennonites in different ways. I really like that. So today I am going to be talking about memoir writing, and just really, really briefly, what is a memoir for you students who aren't going to be sleeping during chapel? Can someone shout out what a memoir is? Okay, a teacher? writing of my own story. Yes. So it basically means that it's my truth, not necessarily someone else's truth. So that's one thing that you really have to think about when you're reading a memoir versus a history book or an autobiography is because memoirs are much different from those genres because it is from one perspective. So this is definitely my perspective of what happened on 9/11. And it's really funny because my dad, after he read it, he was like, I don't really remember it that way. But once again, that was not how he witnessed it. It's from how I witnessed it. So that there's this idea of truth that sometimes we talk about in academic situations, and what is truth? And memoirs are definitely more that, you know, you don't want to be saying I flew on an elephant down the street, but what I might see if I did see an elephant would be different from what you would see. So basically, I think I'll just start reading, and I'll try to read all of it. But if I can't finish, that means that you're just going to have to ask me for the website where it is also published. It's published in book form, in a journal, literary journal, as well as it's online. So if you are just dying to finish it, I can let you know, or I can let Brian know the address, and he can email it to people. So I call this Mustard Seed. And I found a poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning, which I felt was a really good kind of segue into the topic of my essay. So the poem, the quote from the poem is, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The patient is my God in the operating room," my neurosurgeon said shortly after the towers fell on September 11. This he said to my small gathering of supporters in a hospital waiting room. This he said to assure them that he would not be distracted by the world events while he was operating on my event. I was God that day. It was rather uncomfortable to be a deity on that particular day. At least I would have thought so if I had been God. I mean, if I had been conscious. But I suppose I wouldn't have really believed I was God on the day a large bony tumor was extracted from my brain a few miles from the Pentagon. A God does not have to deal with such troubles. So I was God, and I did not want to be, because I had resigned my faith in that kind of God long ago. It was ingrained in me at a very young age that if I had faith the size of a mustard seed, if I truly believed that God was out there and Jesus stood as a gatekeeper of heaven, anything could happen. My bones that had been twisted since birth could straighten. The mountain would be moved. I never understood the point of moving a mountain. There was never no trouble in a mountain being where a mountain was. It was the people who kept fighting the mountain that were the problem. When I was 10, my family briefly attended a vineyard church. That meant singing praise songs with clapping and raised arms instead of solemn hymns, and emotional prayer sessions instead of quietly bowed heads. The congregation consisted of the unseen of my small hometown: Africans, African Americans, South Asians, Native Americans, Latinos, and aging hippies. A departure from the congregations we were used to. The church had a distinct scent of moldy pews and hymnals. The vineyard movement of the late 80s was raw. I remember my mother singing praise songs with lifted hands, mascara dripping from her lashes. I sat in the pews for what seemed like hours, waiting for my parents to finish praying at the makeshift altar. One night, my family attended a revival in a high school auditorium that reeked of sweaty socks. There, after stories of healing and salvation, a thin, balding man came and placed his hands on my short, twisted leg and prayed for a long time. My parents and the praying man crowded around me. I looked at his bent head and listened to his nearly weeping voice as he begged God to come down and heal me. I wondered if this would be it, the moment we'd all been waiting for. I wondered what I would do first when I was healed, but I couldn't think of anything. Though I had heard stories of stunted legs like my own growing under a preacher's hand, I never thought it would happen to me. When the man finished praying, everyone sat still as if waiting for a wild wind or the voice of God to swirl around and bring me to wholeness. Nothing happened. After a while, the man said we should keep praying and waiting. He said God works on his own time frame and we should be patient. I knew that it had nothing to do with God. It had to do with me. I hadn't had enough faith. My faith was nothing in the eyes of God. The man in the high school auditorium was attempting to pray out what was buried deep within my body, Olier's disease. It is a rare disease that causes tumors within the bone, known as enchondromas. The tumors inhibit normal growth, often twisting the bones inward so that the limbs are shorter, misshapen, and brittle. I broke both of my legs 3 times by the time I was 11. Each time I broke a bone, one more joy of childhood was crossed off the list: jumping over piles of dirt at age 8, hanging on a jungle gym at age 9, riding a bicycle at age 11. A few years ago, I came upon a book filled with pictures of circus freaks and other oddities in the 19th century. Many of the people had twisted and oddly shaped limbs that looked as mine would have been had I not been born in the late 20th century. "I'm sorry," I said to the boy with a perpendicular leg, to the woman whose arm twisted behind her back. "I'm sorry you were born too soon." For several years, I was in and out of hospitals as doctors wrestled with my body in an attempt to override its destiny. Early in the struggle, one doctor thought he could merely force my left leg, which was beginning to turn inward, straight. I was too young to remember this. I've always imagined the tool used was like a large set of pliers. A part of my skin was destroyed in the attempt. A skin graft hides the devastation somewhat. My mother remembers that the doctor who did the grafting was furious at the doctor who had tried to force my leg straight. "I don't remember his name, the good doctor," she said when I asked 20 years later. "He was from India, I believe." I have an odd vision of my Indian savior, a tall, brawny man with flowing black hair and flashing eyes, raging at the blundering physician. If he had been there at the very beginning, maybe the giant pliers would have been avoided. Maybe he understood you cannot change what is firmly established in the DNA. You simply try to work with the material you have. You take the flesh and reshape it over the damage. Perhaps that was the intention of Gavril Abramovich Elazarov, the doctor in the Soviet Union who created the apparatus that changed my life. The Elazarov apparatus consists of 4 metal circles that resemble child-sized bicycle wheels. Thin rods are crossed through a bone that has been strategically broken. The wheels are held together by the rods and nuts that can be moved with an Allen wrench. The nuts and rods slowly pull the bones apart about 1 millimeter a day. The broken bone tries to knit itself together, reaching for the ever-elusive other side, creating new bone. When the bone has finally reached the correct length, it is allowed to solidify. I was told the first apparatus was made out of old Jeep parts. I imagined Dr. Lazarov in a cold shed, surrounded by the darkness of communism, building a device that would change my life. Because of Dr. Lazarov, I can walk without assistance, only a leg full of scars and a slight limp remain. One of my childhood doctors had studied this torturous contraption in Moscow during the waning years of the Soviet Union. I knew little about the USSR other than the fact that it wanted to destroy America. But I imagined it was a forever bleak place, continually covered with snow and dingy clouds. I was in awe of the bravery that took him to what seemed a likely sort of hell. I saw him as another savior. I think my parents did as well. We all wanted to believe that if we were totally optimistic, if we spent enough time on our knees, if we did exactly what the doctor said, this time would become a mere memory, a thing to smile at years later in remembrance of our fortitude. For the first 8 years of my life, my doctors monitored the growth of the tumors. I understood that they were waiting for the right moment to apply the first apparatus. However, when that moment would be was a mystery to us. We drove 3 hours across the starkly beautiful Flint Hills of eastern Kansas to Kansas City every few months for x-rays of my tumor-infested bones. My mother and I would wait with unusual patience in the waiting room. And when my name was called, I jumped off the sticky orange chair and took the hand of the stranger without a look back. I once thought it was proof of my strength and independence. But now, when I think of that moment when I took the hand of a faceless stranger, sadness slips in. Somehow I knew that I was alone on this journey, that to look back was useless because it was I who was burdened with this body. Even Jesus wouldn't follow. Even though I didn't have enough faith in God, I knew there were spirits that had power over my every move. My mother once flew to California to write a story about spiritual warfare. The entire time she was gone, I was sure the war would overtake her. I was sure the spirits would come for me at any time. I had faith in that, their strength. For most of my childhood, I believed I knew who was waging the war, my grandparents. I'd once overheard my mother say that they had abused her, not physically but mentally, spiritually. When I was 4 or 5, I dreamt I saw my grandmother naked walking proudly down the stairs on a forest green carpet. The nudity didn't bother me. It was the texture of her aging skin that fascinated and repelled me. Nearly translucent skin covered her breasts and abdomen. Veins like blue snakes writhed around her body. Her thighs were littered with deep wrinkles. I had never considered that the bodies of the elderly would age like their faces. Sometime after, I dreamed of my grandparents sitting naked in their den. Their skin was out as I had seen it before on my grandmother, but now it was paper-like, ashy, as though they had been buried in a bed of hot coals. They said nothing as I wandered around them, as if I did not exist. A rotting smell permeated the room. I knew my grandparents were dead, but I was the one invisible. I was certain they were spirits out to get me. Spiritual warfare had arrived, and I had nothing to defend myself with. God would not intervene for one who expected mountains to stay where they were. I was 12 when the spiritual warfare dealt its first physical blow. We were meeting my grandmother for lunch on a frigid winter day. Even the inside of the restaurant was chilly. I couldn't get warm, even though I kept my puffy blue coat zipped up. Suddenly, I knew I had to leave. Something was coming. I went to the restroom. Something was coming. A feeling of nausea came over me and a strange scent filled the room. Something had followed me and slipped inside. I sat on the toilet with my head between my knees, waiting for the end to come. The end did not come. The scent dissipated. I fought the demon and won, although I didn't know how. It was only years later that I understood that was my first seizure. The brain tumor the neurosurgeon attempted to unearth on September 11 was beginning to reach for my frontal lobe with a long, slender finger. I was a junior in college and spending the semester in the Middle East when the spirit struck a second time. I was just outside the gates of the old city in Jerusalem on my way to visit the Dome of the Rock. I was passing an idling bus when the world was swallowed by a tunnel of shadow. A distinct scent and taste of metal slid through my body. I would have collapsed in the street had friends not caught me in their arms. Within a few minutes, the scent and taste dissipated. I felt limp, dazed. The world seemed a bit displaced, as if everything had shifted a few centimeters off its axis. The sun and the dust blanketed me. I could see myself below them as if I were the sun, the dust. The rest of the day, I wasn't quite one with my body. The only distinct memories of my visit to the site of Muhammad's exit from the earth were the smell of thousands of feet, both present and past, and the rugs surrounding the rock. The rugs were old and worn, with lumps that might catch on my toes and pitch me forward before God. No one except my boyfriend and another friend, Bethany, knew what had happened that dusty day. We assumed it was food poisoning and went on with our lives. But my tumor was blooming larger and larger and began attacking me more and more. I finally confessed this to the campus nurse 4 months after the episode in Jerusalem. She sent me to the neurologist, who prescribed an MRI, who then sent me to a neurosurgeon, who eventually sent me to another neurosurgeon, who carved up my brain and pulled out the offending article while four planes struck two blue sky towers, a crouching Pentagon, a nameless field in Pennsylvania. I don't remember ever praying for healing on my own. It was as if I was once again in Jerusalem, sun and dust and air separating me from the smallest event in the world. I wanted the tumor to go away from me, but I doubted it would. My faith had been sure as a child, but hadn't come then. I figured the dark space in my brain had bided its time, waited for me to get comfortable with my life. That's done, I'd once thought. That's done. I laugh now at the deliberate innocence of that thought, as if I figured the rest of my life was mine, as if the tumors in my body had admitted defeat and would fade away. So if you want to read the rest, you're going to have to go online. Thank you.
Well, we'll look forward to some of you returning for Writer's Read some years from now, some who are students. You graduated in 2001, is that right? Welcome back. And thank you for sharing. The writing was done so beautifully and profoundly to enter into your story and to then connect with our story. And how does that connect with God's story? That's meaning-making.